you, Carl, for giving me the opportunity to follow that act. There was a method to his madness, no doubt about it. How many of you can look back through time and remember when you were up here? Let me see your hands. Yeah, a few of you. Some of you that I know were up here not raising your hands. I'm not quite sure what that means. But praise the Lord for VBS. And praise the Lord for everybody that is involved in working with children. Amen? Give them a big hand. And why that is so important is the fact that the children of today are going to be the young adults and the adults of tomorrow, and are going to be the ones that are going to be up here in a larger role, continuing what Jesus began, actually what God began since the creation of the earth. Amen? It just keeps on going. We just keep on telling the same story again and again and again. This morning, the message that we're going to be looking at, Carl has assigned me Psalm 66. And as we're working our way through the Psalms this summer, we're pausing to kind of get our breath a little bit. Sometimes we have to do that. As a matter of fact, there is a word that is used in this psalm that we're going to be looking at in just a moment that is in your Bible. It's probably off to the right in the margin. It's the word Selah, S-E-L-A-H. We're not exactly positively 100% sure what that means, but we kind of think that means we need to take a pause, take a breath, and take in all that you've just heard. A number of years ago, I had a radio ministry in Pennsylvania. It was called Dyna Moments, and at the end of each one of those five-minute broadcasts, I would kind of sign off with these words. I'm Pastor Roger Reese from Calvary Bible Church, Lewistown. You think about that. And that's what God is saying when he uses the word Selah. You think about that. So if you open your Bible with me to Psalm 66, the writer of this psalm, we're not quite sure who it is. So anytime that you are in doubt when you go through the psalms, if you're not quite sure who the person is that is writing it, give it to David. At least that's my motto. Just give it to David and let him be the one that is doing the speaking here. But listen to the words of the psalm. Fits so well with all the music that we've had this week and with the theme of Vacation Bible School for this past week. I'm reading from the NIV. It says, "Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise," what's the next word? Glorious. "Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Come and see what God has done, how awesome his works in man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He's preserved our lives. He kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison, and you laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. Vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to you and an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. come and listen. All of you who fear God, let me tell you what he's done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened. He's heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. Amen. Amen. I say we go home. It's kind of hard to follow that. But since I'm a preacher, there are 3 points. Sometimes four. This is an interesting psalm in that it not only is encouraging to the people of God and a challenge to the people of God, but it's also a challenge to the whole world. It really breaks down into 3 parts. There is a call to worship in this, and as a matter of fact, that's what I've entitled this message. It is a call to worship. We used to have years ago in our outlines in the worship service, we would print those outlines out and we'd do this and then we would do that and then we would do this and then we would do that. And then somewhere in there with the choir, there would be a choir giving a call to worship. It's kind of like a get ready because we're going to give God what he deserves. Get ready because it's time for us to focus our attention on him. It's time for us to listen to what he says, and it's time for us to respond to what he's saying to us. And so this psalm, for us, it's a call to worship. Can I ask you a question? When do we worship? And I'll follow it up with the second question. Where do we worship? And since I'm up here, I'll follow it up with a third question. Why do we worship? When do we worship? We are to worship God all the time. Now, we call this event a worship service, and that's fitting. There's nothing wrong with that. But our worship isn't just reduced to a moment in time gathering with other believers. It's part of it. But if that's all there is to it, then we are only worshiping a small amount of time in our lives, and God has called us to worship him 24/7. Amen. So we are to worship God all the time. We can worship God in worship and in the worship service. Some people, I am told, worship God on the golf course. I play golf. That is not a place of worship. At least not for me. It's a place, oftentimes, of frustration. Sometimes it's a place of anger. I've witnessed guys on the golf course wrapping golf clubs around trees. I don't think that's worship. But the question is, the ultimate question is, why should we do this at all? In this particular psalm, in the first 4 verses, David, if he indeed is the writer, extends this call to worship to the whole world, and that's intriguing. Listen to what he says. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. He's not speaking specifically to a group of people or an individual at this point. He's speaking to the whole world. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name and make his praise glorious. In other words, if you're going to praise God, put something into it. Amen. Can I brag on Westminster Bible Church just for a second? Been around a lot over the years. Been to a lot of churches. Pastored a number of them. Heard all kinds of worship bands. By the way, you guys have got a great worship group going here. I will have to tell you, this church is the best singing church I have ever been in. Give yourselves a hand for that. Give yourselves a hand for that. You folks actually sing in worship services. I've been to some churches, honestly, where the bands are phenomenal bands, and the people just stand there. They're kind of just looking like that. Their hands are in their pocket. Great music going on. A few people out there raising their hands and worshiping God. Most of them are just kind of standing around. And I'm thinking, man, there's something not right about this. But that's not you folks, so we're not speaking about you. You sing. As a matter of fact, I was talking to my wife, Paulette. And by the way, she says, don't you dare bring me up in the sermon today. So I'm not doing that. But I said to her after I came back to the East Coast and started attending, I said, man, I said, these folks know how to sing. And that was so refreshing. He's saying to the world, watch what he's saying. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Now, there are a couple ways you can take this. One way is that creation itself groans, waiting for redemption. So the idea there is that somehow, some way, creation has a way of worshiping God. The very fact that the creation is created is a testimony that God is. As a matter of fact, if you want to look in Romans chapter 1, you can see in Romans chapter 1 that it's a kind of a reflection of another psalm, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. And Romans 1 goes on to say that the whole world is held accountable to the Creator God. And as was mentioned this morning, David mentioned it in his prayer, that there's coming a time when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is a challenge, really, for the whole creation itself to worship God. And the reason that is brought out in this particular psalm is how awesome God is, how powerful he is. I was down in Chincoteague. I've been down in Chincoteague, Virginia for the past week. We've got a little place down there. When I was walking out on the dock, this woman that I live with, that I won't mention her by name, we walked out on the dock and we got to the very, very end where there was no light. The light happened to be out at the particular end of this dock, and it was the night that was having that light show in the sky. Did anybody see that? Anybody catch that light show at all? Yeah, I didn't either. You know, I'm there looking at it, but I kind of missed it. However, we're sitting there, and we're focusing our attention up, and we're looking at the moon, at least 5/8 of it. And we're looking at the stars, and we're looking at trying to find where Venus is, and we're just looking up. And I sat there, and I said to her, I said, you know what? I really don't spend enough time looking up. I mean, I got a little picture here that you can see, and it would be nice if that was lined up like that, that closely, where you could just see everything. But it's not quite like that in a solar system. But if you've ever looked online at any of the Hubble telescope pictures, anyone ever seen any of those things? Mind-blowing. I mean, it is just absolutely mind-blowing. And it's kind of frightening in one respect, because you come to understand that is all really, really big. It's really, really huge, and I am just a little thing. God calls the whole world to praise him for what he's done. Now, you can extend this, because of the context that follows, to include the fact that there was a history recorded of what God did for the nation of Israel when he delivered them from Egyptian bondage, that 430-year period of time that they spent there, and how incredibly big God showed up through a man and the deliverance of these people from bondage. They get to the Red Sea, and you know what happens. Charlton Heston is standing there. He holds up the staff. Some of you don't even know who that guy is. He's holding up the staff, and the Red Sea parts, and the people walk across, and the Egyptian army that follows are swallowed up. Same thing happened at the Jordan River. And there's a testimony given of that. You know, there was a time when most people, at least right after this, everyone knew of that event. It was published widely, worldwide, of what God had done. And so if you're looking forward a little bit and challenging the world to praise God because of that, then you can understand how the writer would say this. Because they knew of the story. And folks, this is one of the reasons that it is so important to us to continually tell the story. There's an old hymn years ago, "I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story." As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, fathers are encouraged, mothers, parents are encouraged to teach their children to tell the story. Don't stop telling the story. I mean, cultures have always passed down their history through the telling of the story. And we have to continually tell the story. The children that were up here this morning, they are being told the story. And one day, they're going to be telling the story of what God has done. There's another call to worship in this context in verses 5 through 15, and it gets a little more specific. So God goes from what I call the macro, the big, and he starts kind of whittling it down just a little bit. And he speaks specifically to the nation of Israel. And I think he speaks indirectly to the church at large today. And in these verses, watch what he does. In verses 5 and 6, he gives a call to worship to Israel because of his past dealings. Come and see what God has done, how awesome his works in man's behalf. Turn the sea into dry land, pass through the waters on foot. Come and let us rejoice in him. We could today say that this is a call to the church. Not to forget what God has done in the church. Now we can look at that in a general kind of way and look at the history of the church since its inception in Acts chapter 2. And that's good. Read the history in the book of Acts. That's a pretty exciting book. A lot more exciting than Leviticus. And then, I mean, you get Leviticus is kind of, you know, anybody reading through the Bible in a year? Yeah, when I did that, every time I got to Leviticus, I'm thinking, oh man, I'm telling you what, this is tough sledding through here. But you know, you can always find a good thing to praise God for. And you know what I came up with, and you probably came up with the same thing. I'm glad that I am not living in that day and age when I had to do all that. So we can read the history of the church and what God has done in this land and that land with missionaries and peoples that have served him. You can look at the history of the church in the United States and see what God has done here in the United States of America through the church. But you can also look at your own church and see what God has done and is doing in the lives of the people that are closest to you, that you see every Sunday. Because then you can put a face to events, a face to circumstances, a face to what's going on. And then it gets to be just a little bit more personal. That's one of the reasons why it is so very important for us to share with one another, to encourage one another. And by the way, not just sharing all the good times and all the highs. I heard a preacher say one time, he says, you lose the ups if you take out the downs. That's a great preacher. I also heard this same preacher say these words, when we are at the end of us, we are at the beginning of God. I wrote that down last week. That was good. I said, man, that'll preach. I have to give Carl credit for it. I don't know where he stole it, but I'm telling you, I'm getting it from him. That's good stuff. I mean, that will absolutely preach. You lose the ups if you take out the downs. And that's why when we in our relationships with one another, it's so important for us, you know, you've heard the expression, be real. I like it better, being honest with one another. I mean, we all have our good days, don't we? All God's children said. Amen. And we all have our bad days. And all God's children said, oh, yes, we do. But where's God in all of this? Well, he's involved. He's involved in our lives. He's involved in what's going on. And we share that. We share the prayer request. We share the struggles that we're having. This is one of the reasons why. This is one of the reasons why small groups are so very effective. So very important. We can get together with a small group of people because you can't do this in the macro here, okay? In the big here. You can't to a certain degree. I remember one time, you know, somebody telling me as our churches were growing, he said, like, you know what, church is getting so big, I don't know anybody anymore. And I said to a couple of them, you don't know everybody right now. What are you talking about? I've heard that, you know, that excuse for churches getting larger. I believe that we need to get larger and smaller at the same time. That's just my personal persuasion. Because you see, anything that is healthy grows. You hear me on that? Anything that is healthy grows. The pace has got nothing to do with us. The speed of growth has got nothing to do with us other than the fact that we are to be faithful. Amen? It's required in stewards that we all be faithful. The pace of how it grows is up to God. But we also, at the same time, as things get larger, you have to get smaller. Because if you don't get smaller, all you're going to have and all you're going to wind up with is the big event. And it's just a come once a week kind of thing. And so we need to be involved in one another's lives. We need to understand what God has done. And so he challenges the nation of Israel. He challenges us to praise him because of what he's done in the past. And even what he's done in the large group in the present. If you drop down to verse number 8, the writer seems to be changing the illustration. Now, this may or may not be true, but he seems to be changing the illustration because it kind of goes from the past and into the present. He says in verse 8, praise our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. Notice the word our in there. He says, for you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison. Wait a minute. God did what? God brought us into prison? And God laid burdens on our backs, and God let men ride over our heads. We had to go through fire and water. Wait a minute, I don't know if I'm in for that one. God did that? I thought God was supposed to do the opposite, get us out of that stuff. Sometimes God brings you into that stuff. And sometimes it's a result of sin. As in Israel's case, did you know that God never intended for them to have to go through all the things that they went through? That was really not God's initial intent. But because soon after, I mean, and we are so prone to this, I am no different than anyone else. We forget. Now, we remember, but we forget. And we can go back to our old ways, you know, old way of thinking, the old way of handling situations. When you do that, then you wind up turning your back on God, actually taking matters into your own hands, and then you get into trouble. Because you see, God says that I am a jealous God. The Ten Commandments. The first six has to do with our relationship with God. The last four has to do with our relationship with one another. God is a jealous God. And you know what? I've discovered that God has the right to be jealous, doesn't he? You know why? Number one, he created us. And number two, he recreated us in Jesus Christ. Amen? So he has a right to be jealous. I bought you with a price. I brought you out of the slave market of sin. I set you in the heavenlies in Christ. I made you a son, a daughter of mine. I have called you my beloved. I have shown you my love. Even when you were a sinner, I showed you my love. I even showed that love in a greater kind of way now that you were a child of mine. I've got something invested in your life. I've got my sinless son invested in you because I gave him for you. I sacrificed him for you. He left the glory of heaven for you. You were on my mind, says God, before the creation, the foundation of the earth. I had you on my mind. I had you in my heart. And so God has a vested interest in us, and he is a jealous God. And he has the right to call the shots, to dictate the terms of our relationship. But you know, as we work our way through this psalm, you understand that there is something different between the relationship that we have with God, the true God, than other religions in the world. Because we're talking about here a personal relationship, and we'll see that in greater detail in just a second. Where God is involved, he sees, he knows, he understands. And so when he calls Israel as a nation and when he calls us as a church to worship him, he does it in verse 13. And the writer says, I will come into your temple with burnt offerings. I will fulfill my vows, vows that my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. He says, I will sacrifice fat animals to you. And that was all part and the requirement of the law that God gave for the nation of Israel. This is how you demonstrate in a public kind of way your worship of me. And so he's challenging them, he's challenging us as a church to praise him, to worship him. And it's also interesting that he brings out in this psalm, the writer does, that there needs to be follow through with worship. There are many aspects, many facets, many dimensions to this theme of worship. A lot has been written over the years. A lot has been talked about over the years. A lot has been sung about over the years concerning worship. One of the late writers, singers of the day, has written a song that says, you know, coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you, God. Coming back to the heart of it. Because there for a while, the church got into, honestly, we got into the performance thing. The music thing. And worship was the music. You know, let's enter into the worship with the music. And then we get to the preaching. And then we go out and get to the living. And that is so wrong. The music is a part of the overall package of worship. Get an amen on that? It's part of the overall package. It's an integral part. But you see, any time that we address an issue, and I'm glad that the church addressed this years ago. I mean, we're doing things here at Westminster Bible Church that I just dreamed about when I was here. Lucky dog, you, I tell you. And that's good. But you know, we can swing the pendulum too far to the other side. We're always fighting for that balance. I heard Howard Hendricks say one time at a conference that I attended, for those of you that may know who he is. He says, you know, we're always fighting for the balance. He says, but I guarantee you right now, you keep going in the direction that you're going in right now, you're going to wind up in another extreme. We're always making mid-course corrections, aren't we? That's why we cannot stop thinking. We cannot stop evaluating. We cannot stop assessing our lives. And we need to follow through. Years ago, they used to have a saying called foxhole conversion. Some of you older folks may understand what that means. People are out in war, they're in a foxhole, and we say something like this, God, you get me out of this, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. We call that a foxhole conversion. And sometimes, you know, the Lord allows people to get out of that and they go off and they forget. They don't do it. Does God take note of that? Listen to what the psalmist says. Verse 13, I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. A vow is a promise made to God. We know about wedding vows. Promise made to your partner. If I had a subtitle to this message, I would call it the answer to the what if question. Talked to a number of people over the years, younger people over the years, when it comes to the subject of marriage, and a lot of people don't want to get married anymore because they say, what if it doesn't work? What if it doesn't work out? What if this happens and what if that happens? And they don't do it. Because they would rather just be responsible for them so they can bail out if the what if ever happens. If there was ever a word that I think is the key word in marriage and in all relationships, you know what that word would be, in my opinion? It's not love. Because we define love a whole lot of different ways. Now, it is love. But I think the word that we would understand better is the word commitment. Commitment. We make a commitment to God. We make a commitment to the person that we are marrying. A commitment means that come whatever in high water, we're working this thing through. Because guess what, folks? You are going to run into trouble. You are going to have problems. You are going to have situations that are going to cause you to go nuts. That is life. Welcome to life 101. Commitment. God says, you make a commitment to me, fulfill it. I wonder how many of us have made commitments to God over the past years, and we haven't followed through. You know what I'm saying? And you know, you can get to the point where you say, what's the point, man? I've made so many commitments, and I just haven't followed through on any of them. What's the point? Let me give you the point. God shows up when you don't. God shows up when you do. God also says, don't stop. You see, because God also understands that you fail, doesn't he? Anybody here glad about that? I am so glad about that. God says, get up. Now, please don't take this in the wrong way and please don't think I'm being irreverent, but I think God says, don't much like quitters, son. Who said that? Anybody know who said that? John Wayne said that. See, I know. I am dating myself. I'm telling you right now. Right down Route 140, it's either going south or coming back in this direction. It used to be on the billboard. Anybody see it there? Don't much like what? That's him. By the way, you're actually going to get to know him. My understanding is he became a believer before he died. And then he goes on, the psalmist does, and he goes from the macro to the, a little smaller than that, down to what I call the micro. And he gets real personal. If you look in verse 16, in verse number 5, he said, come and see. Verse 16, he says, come and listen. Come and listen, all you who fear God, and let me tell you what he has done for me. You see how it changes from the big old world, big old universe, creation declaring the glory of God, to a nation, to a church, and getting it right down to the individual. I heard somebody say one time in answer to the question, how big is God? He's big enough to handle any problem that you've got. Amen? Amen. Guess what? He's small enough to care that you have one. That's how big God is. And so the writer, if it is David, he says, come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he's done for me. He says, I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. And then he says a sobering thing. And it's a real thing because he understands how the relationship with God works as a follower of God. He says, if I had cherished sin in my heart. The word cherish means to hold on to it, to hang on to it, to continue to do it without any kind of remorse or just whatever. He says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me. Now, I know David said that in another place. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's the same thing. And so when we go to call out to God in the struggles and in the pit that we're in and in the trials that we go through, we need to do an evaluation, a self-examination. We need to set the record straight, confessing sin. Pastor Carl mentioned last week about the communion table. He says he wished he could have it every week. You know, I actually was in a church that we did that every week. Every week we had communion. And the one reason that we did that was to challenge us, actually in one sense to force us to keep short accounts with God, at least on a weekly basis. But here's what the writer says. But God, verse 19, look at it. But God has surely listened. God has listened. And he heard my voice in prayer. And so what does he do? What does a writer do? When God listens to him and he answers his prayer, well, he worships God. Look at verse 20. Praise be to God. He's not rejected my prayer. He's not withheld his love from me. Is that good or what? Let me show you something as we close that is even, I can't say better, but I can say broader. Listen to these words taken from the New Testament. I know you know what they are because I know that you went through this at one time. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to it. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers/sisters. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. What then can we say in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died? More than that, who was raised to life? Who's at the right hand of God? Who's also interceding on our behalf? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? How about trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, no food, or nakedness, no clothing, or danger, or sword, as it is written? For your sake, we face death all day long. We're counted as sheep to the slaughter. But no, in all these things, not away from them, in them, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, because I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels or demons or any other thing, present or future or powers or height or depth, anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. Stand and pray with me, would you please? Father, we worship not just as an event that we attend, not just with a style we prefer, but we worship as a life that we live. You have called us to worship. You have created all things. They worship. You have created Israel, and you have created the church. They worship. You have recreated us in Jesus Christ. We worship. Father, may the demonstration of our worship be backed up by the words that we say, the things that we do, the lives that we live. So all the world will be able to see us, at least those in our world, and say, there is a man, there is a woman, there is a child that worships God. To God be the glory, and all God's children said, amen.